Open up your Bibles to Ephesians. You know, I want to apologize if talking about food earlier messed up your morning. But really, we were sitting around the table the other day, and I think maybe we scared Muhammad a little bit. Because he's like, what's going on? Like, everybody started going crazy around our table talking about all this food that we were looking forward to eating. And Hannah was with us, I believe, and so she started talking about how we have to have jalapeno corn. That's like my favorite thing. We have to have that. And so some of the other kids were like, well, we have to have, you know, mom's Jell-O, and we have to have, you know, this, and we have to have that. And by the time we were finished making the list, we were like, we have enough food here for an army. You know, but that's kind of how it is at Thanksgiving. You put the leftovers in the fridge. But Emily told me later, she's like, Muhammad was like, that's a lot of food. Like, that's a lot of food. Yeah, we have, it's funny, isn't it, that we celebrate Thanksgiving by completely engorging ourselves in food where we can't move. Like, we're so thankful that we just want to take a nap, you know, with a full belly. But I used that this morning, and I shared that with the kids, and I wanted to kind of get in your mind this idea of anticipation, anticipating something that's coming. Because even now, because of your past, because of your experience, possibly, if you're like our family, with great food around Thanksgiving, you've probably, some of you already been shopping. Any of you already been Thanksgiving shopping? Like, you've gotten some food ready? Some of you, yeah? Got your turkey. Like, turkeys take, like, what, 4 or 5 days just to thaw out? So you might want to get a head start on that, okay? We knew a couple one time, they had a pool in Texas, and they would thaw their turkey out in their pool. They would just take the frozen turkey from the supermarket, and they tossed it in their pool, and they left it there for, I don't know, a couple days. I thought, that's a little weird, but okay. I guess you kind of clean your turkey in a way if you have enough, you know, chlorine and bleach in the pool, but I'm not sure I would do that. But some of us have already done our shopping. You're anticipating, and you're already starting to see the sights and smell the smells and things like that. God gives us the Holy Spirit today in anticipation of a future reward that's coming. And that anticipation, we're going to notice today, I hope, in God's Word, fuels us. And so we're going to look at two things from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 today. We're going to look at two things. How is a person sealed with the Holy Spirit? Because that's what verse 13 and 14 say. And then the second thing is, why is a person sealed? Why are believers sealed with the Holy Spirit? Why is this word sealed used? So I'll follow along in your Bible, and starting in verse 13. The Bible says, in him that is in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. I love these two verses. There is so much here in these two verses that give me encouragement. And I hope they give you encouragement as well. That God has set his seal upon you and upon me because we are believers in Jesus. He has given us a pledge. He's given us a down payment. He's given us some earnest. That is a constant, that can be a constant encouragement to us of what he's going to accomplish and what he's going to fulfill in the days to come. Because the days that we live in, as the Bible says, are evil. When you get up every morning, man, it's not sunshine and rainbows, is it? It's difficult. Days are hard. We're going to notice this in a moment when we look at a cross-reference verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That just the very fact that we live in these human bodies creates trouble for us, creates trouble for our souls, because we experience pain, we experience lots of pain in this life and disappointment as well, spiritually. But as we notice in verse 13, first of all, we notice again the pronouns. In Him, in Christ, we notice the prepositional phrase. It is in Christ that we are sealed. As a matter of fact, this is kind of a parenthetical statement, most of verse 13. That's how Paul the Apostle writes. And sometimes it's really hard to understand, isn't it? Especially if you have a New American Standard Bible, which is the one that I read from, it's the one that I study, and it's the one that I preach. It's a word-for-word translation. It's very accurate. However, it's hard to read. It's hard to read. There are a lot of semicolons and commas, and you're like, is Paul ever going to finish the sentence? Like, it's a 15-verse long sentence. Where's the period? I need some independent clauses. I hate hanging on, you know. But what's awesome is that whenever you read it, it is so easy to understand theologically because he gives you little parenthetical statements. So notice what he does in verse 13. In Christ, in Him, you also, comma. Okay, everything that happens after that comma until we get to the end of verse 13 is parenthetical. So really what he's saying in verse 13, in Christ, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that's the point. In Christ, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. But what's in between there is he tells us how. How is this done? In Him, you also, notice what he says, after listening to the message of the truth. Some of your Bibles will say when. When you heard, when you received, when you heard the message of truth. So there's a time frame going on here. It's very, very important. Because remember, a couple weeks ago, we looked at predestination, the idea of election. And that, yes, even before the foundation of the world, we, those who've believed in Jesus Christ, within space and time, even before space and time, we were chosen in Christ. We were predestined. But remember, we noticed other passages in Scripture that show us that, yes, that's true, but also, it's not as though the gospel doesn't matter. It's not as though your faith is empty or void, or it doesn't matter if you make a decision within this lifetime because you were just elect before the foundation of the world and it really doesn't matter how you live life. You're either elect or you're not. God's already determined that. And so that's kind of a hard line of determinism. But we have other verses in Scripture that say, no, it's actually in this life when you hear the gospel, you're responsible to respond to the gospel. God expects you to either accept or reject the claims of the gospel, to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, or to reject Him. And that's done within time and space, in this lifetime. And everyone has a different lifespan. You might have 15 years. You might have 95 years. You might have 125 years. But within time and space, you are given the opportunity. We are given the opportunity, and we give others the opportunity to call upon the name of the Lord. And we see it here again in verse 13. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth. When does the sealing in the Holy Spirit happen? Being sealed with the Holy Spirit? Only after hearing the message of truth. There's a time frame. So that comes first. Listening to the message of truth, also called the gospel of your salvation. So listening to the message of truth, that is the good news of your salvation. See, the gospel is not whatever we want it to be. This is important. When people say, you know what, share the gospel, sometimes use words. They mean live it out, right? Live it out. Well, one author, Brad Briscoe, talks about being good news. How are you being good news to the people around you? Isn't that a good concept? Like, it's one thing for us to share the gospel, a message of good news. But his question is, how many people in your life that you intersect with on a regular basis are you actually being good news to them? Like, it's good that they have you in their life. That's a good question, isn't it? I think it's a fair question. However, Ephesians 1:13 says is that the gospel of our salvation is an objective truth. It's an objective message. It's true. Okay? The message of truth, that is the gospel of our or your salvation. Now, it's not just about listening, is it? It's not just about listening. He says also, if you move down in the verse, listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. Having also believed. So it's an objective message. The message of truth. What does the message of the gospel say about us? Before the gospel can ever be good news, before it can ever be positive, before we can actually look to the Savior and see that He's a Savior, we have to understand who we are, right? That we're sinners. You know, that's part of the good news. It's what makes the gospel, is that we are, as the Bible says, dead in our trespasses and sins until God makes us alive in Christ. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are none that are righteous, not even one. That's the first part. And we can't just gloss over it and talk about the gospel as it's just good news. You live your life the way that you want to. You try to be a good person. And then somewhere along the way, you get a side of Jesus. You get Jesus into your life. And then you get to go to heaven, spend eternity with Him. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that God confronts us with His law that shows us that we're in need of a Savior. And then we cry out for a Savior. We acknowledge that we're sinners before God and that He's holy and that we need Him. That we need Him every hour, not just we need His stamp on our passport so we can go to heaven. But we need Him right now. We're desperate for Him right now. Not long ago, we noticed in our downstairs bathroom, some of you might have noticed this if you've been to our house about a year or so ago. We noticed that it almost looked like sap. You know when you see sap on the side of a tree, it kind of has that amber look? We saw this stuff on the walls of our bathroom downstairs, and it was just started kind of at the top, about a foot down from the top, and it just was like dripping down the side of the wall. But it was like a stain. It was the weirdest thing. And I couldn't figure out what this was. And I thought, well, possibly the previous owners of the house, they had one of those little wallpaper borders, you know, at the top. And when people take those off, if they don't remove the glue and they just paint over it, then maybe the glue was under there and maybe it was coming out or whatever. So this thing was just baffling me. And I couldn't figure out what this stuff was. And so, you know, the really smart guy that I am, I YouTubed it, right? And I go to YouTube, and there's like different things. And one of them I found, I was like, this has got to be it. This has got to be it. And the explanation was this, that there's a type of paint that you put on the wall that if the room gets hot and humid, which this small bathroom downstairs that our teenagers who take insanely hot showers use, this stuff, they said that there's a chemical that's inside some paints, some particular paints, that will start to separate from the paint itself and will come out, and then it'll just start to drip down, and then it'll dry, and they'll do it, and it'll just keep doing it the hotter the bathroom gets. I'm like, all right, great. So I'm thinking, what am I going to do? What's the easiest way to get rid of this? And I thought, well, I'll just get some primer, like some kills over it, and then paint over it. And then I learned you can't do that. You have to scrub this stuff until it's gone. You have to remove it first, and then you can paint with a different paint that doesn't have the same chemical in there. And so that's what we did. And so far, it hasn't come out. But what I wanted to do is I wanted to just kind of, you know, cover it up and think, you know, that'll be fine, you know, surely. It would, but only for a short while. You know, the gospel of salvation is not that we look at our sin and we don't we just kind of cover it up. We just kind of hide it with the good news of Jesus, that we don't have to confess, we don't have to repent, but that we just bring Jesus into our life and then everything's better. There is no assurance of salvation without contrition over sin. We can't have it. We can't have an assurance of salvation unless we have a contrition before God over our sin. And so we are sealed with the Holy Spirit only after we hear the good news, which is truth about God, but also about us, and that we need Him. And having received that truth, that is what the Bible calls believing. Believing is not just mental assent to a set of facts or claims about Christ. To where there are people all the time who say, if you ask, well, do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? People would say, yes, I believe that. That's a mental assent. That's a, you know, affirming some historical facts. But that's not the same as believing. Believing is contrition over our own sin and exposing it and confessing it to God and receiving His forgiveness through the blood of Christ shed on the cross. Christ doesn't pass over our sin. He absorbs our sin. He takes it within Himself on the cross. So this is how we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, but we are nonetheless sealed. Verse 13, very end. After listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. That is, that God has given us a seal of the Holy Spirit looking forward. And that's what He says in verse 14. So how is one sealed with the Holy Spirit? After listening to the message of truth, the gospel, having also believed, that is how we are sealed. In verse 14, we learn how, or I'm sorry, why we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. First of all, he says, the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Pledge means promise. It means a down payment. It means putting down earnest money. How many of you had to do that? Car, apartment, house. We know what that is, right? It's we put it down to ensure, or at least to convince the person that there's more to come, right? I'm going to put down a down payment, and you will receive the first month's rent in 30 days, right? I'm putting down a down payment, and I will make that first car payment. It's the first fruits. It's the beginning of something that's going to continue on. I invite you to turn over in your Bibles just a couple pages over. The book before Ephesians is the book of Galatians. If you'll turn over to Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 14. Same type of language is used in the letter to the Galatians. We'll just look at verse 13 through 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now verse 14. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You notice what he says there? He says that a promise was made to Abraham hundreds of years before the church was ever birthed after Pentecost. A promise was made to Abraham that he would be a blessing to the nations and that God would bless him and provide for him. He made a promise. But Abraham never saw this fully come to fruition in his lifetime. Why? So that we, Gentiles, non-Jews, believers, the nations, would believe so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. How do we receive the Spirit? It's through faith, just what we saw in Ephesians 1:13. But it's a promise. It's something that is to come. And so when people talk about the fullness of the Holy Spirit today, it's still, the Holy Spirit is still pointing us to something later that hasn't fully happened yet. It's a pledge or a promise. Again, turn over in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. This is an amazing sermon that Paul preaches. To a crowd, and he gives the full extent, the bookends from Genesis to Revelation of what God is doing and how he is making and fulfilling promises. So this is Acts 13. We're going to start in verse 16. Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers," this is verse 17, "and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it." So Paul is giving the history of Israel. Verse 18, "And for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed the seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. And after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.'" Verse 23, "From the offspring of this man, according to the promise," you see that? "According to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am unworthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled the promise to our children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee.' And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generations, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised, that is Jesus, did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which will never be believed, which you will never believe, though someone should desire it, describe it to you." So Paul has laid out the promise of God from the very beginning, talking about David, talking about the Messiah that will come, and then he's inviting them, he's prosecuting them, but also inviting them to believe in the Son. and to also literally become heirs of the promise from the beginning. They already thought they were heirs of the promise, but Paul was saying, you're not, because you haven't believed in the Son. But God had given the promise of the Spirit even in the Old Testament. Thomas Schreiner, in his New Testament theology, describes the promise and the pledge as first fruits. Some of you are familiar with this idea. He says in the Old Testament, the first fruits, talking about from a harvest, right? The first from your field. In the Old Testament, the first fruits function as the anticipation and pledge of the remainder of the harvest. That is, we give the very first, anticipating that God is going to bless us with so much more so that we continue to give to God and to worship God. There's an anticipation that there's more coming. He says, similarly, the gift of the Spirit guarantees that God will complete the work of redemption and raise believers from the dead. Do you hear that? It's like in Philippians chapter 1. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. How can we know that? How can we know that God will finish it? Because he's given the Holy Spirit as a pledge. See, it's his work. Sometimes in our walk, in our Christian walk, what we are constantly surveying is we're going, you know what? Am I being good enough? Have I done well enough today? Have I measured up to God's standard today? And we get this completely unbiblical picture of God, that God is waiting to just lay down the hammer on top of us. When the Bible says, listen, what God has done through Jesus Christ and salvation for you is all grace. Remember the ends in Ephesians? We are what? We are elect. Why? Because of God, because of his choosing us. We are chosen in Christ. We are redeemed through his blood, and we are sealed by his Spirit. We're not sealed by our works. We're not sealed by our efforts. We're not sealed by our improvement or what we think our improvement looks like. We are sealed by his work, by his Spirit. Amen? The first fruits, a down payment of what he's going to do even more fully. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we notice in a very real, authentic imagery. Paul talks about why the sealing of the Spirit is so important for us as believers. Starting in verse 1, he says, we know that the earthly tent, talking about our bodies, we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, that is, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we don't want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life. Now, verse 5 says, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. See that word pledge again. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So you see very clear here this body-soul dichotomy that he's talking about. It's like when you look in the mirror, I mean, that's not you. Thank goodness, right? Like, I feel like I look better than that, you know? That's not you. That's your earthly tent. And it's breaking down, and it hurts, and it experiences pain. But that's not who you are. You are a soul. You're created in the image of God. And then someday, we know this because of the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. Someday we know that this down payment of the Holy Spirit, this pledge of the Holy Spirit, is going to lead to something more, and that we will be clothed in glory. We'll be clothed with a body. Our soul will be clothed with a body that will never break down. It will never perish. Everlasting life. So he says, so we're of good courage. It says in verse 9, therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. We don't let our temporal circumstances dictate the way that we live. We always want to be pleasing to him. Why? Because we are born again souls, yes, clothed in the flesh, but given the seal of the Holy Spirit, looking towards that day. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, he says in verse 10, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The Holy Spirit is a foretaste of glory, a first fruit, a pledge, a promise. The old hymn says, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. Present realities, being born again through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, given that seal for eternity. It's with a view to redemption, he says. We can look at verses 8, 9, and then 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you notice in verse 14, we don't only receive the seal of the Holy Spirit as a pledge or as a promise that gives us hope, but then also with a view of redemption, with a view to redemption, he says in verse 14 of Ephesians 1. That is, that it motivates our life right now as we know what's going to happen in the future. We are controlled, 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, by his love. As he goes on in 2 Corinthians 5, when we come to verse 14, he says, for the love of Christ controls us. That's what the sealing of the Spirit does to us. Because Jesus has given us the seal of his Holy Spirit, the promise of salvation, the already not yet, we're looking forward. It changes us. It's not as though we just have a simple piece of paper like a certificate that says, hey, you know what, just everything in this life is going to continue the way that it is, but someday you'll get to go to heaven. No, it changes us. He says here in verse 14, the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore now we don't recognize anyone according to the flesh. He's like, we don't even look at each other that way anymore. The seal of the Spirit. It says in verse 17, therefore if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Then he goes on to say, not only was it with a view to redemption that we are controlled by his love, but also we continue to live in that, but we also bear that seal to other people. We say, look what God has done in my life. I have the seal of the Holy Spirit. And so he says, therefore, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. This is why God has sealed us with his Holy Spirit. Not just for us. Not just for us to have that blessed assurance. You know, I heard a professor one time say, when students ask me why a sovereign God could allow people around the world to never hear the gospel, to live and die and never hear the gospel, I think it's not fair. And he says, I always say to them, if you're ever wonder about why God allows that, get off of your blessed assurance, is what he says. Get off your blessed assurance and go do missions. God hasn't sealed you in the Spirit just so you can wait around and twiddle your thumbs until the day He calls you home. He's given us a seal of the Spirit so that we can share that with others and say, look at what God has done in my life. So that we can boast in Him. In Him we have salvation. Through Him we have redemption. And in Him we've been sealed with His Spirit. And all of this, as we finish up, is to the praise of His glory. Would you look back at Ephesians chapter 1 again in your Bible? This really plays out like a song with a chorus that repeats over and over and over. And you have three main parts, messages. The first one we looked at several weeks ago, God the Father, verses 3 through 6. Verse 7 through 12, Christ the Son. We're redeemed by His blood. Verse 13 and 14, God the Spirit. You see that? People say the Trinity is not in the Bible. Yes, it is. It's everywhere. You might not find the Latin word Trinitas, but you will find God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture, and it's right here. In this opening song of this letter that was sent to so many different churches throughout Asia Minor and the early Roman world. But I want you to see the common chorus throughout each section. Look at verse 6. In the section about God, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. To Him be the glory. Verse 7 through 12, we see it in verse 12, the very last verse of this section. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should also be to what? To the praise of His glory. And then again, verse 14. The Holy Spirit who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. It's all to the praise of His glory. That's what His word is about. That's what this song is about. Is it what your life is about? Is it all to the praise of His glory? Is that down payment that He's given to you of His Spirit to the praise of His glory? I hope that it is today. Would you bow with me in prayer as we get ready to close?